In this text of Scripture today, there's a great warning and cause for concern. But remember, whenever God's Word gives us a cause for concern, what should we do but flee to Christ? And so that's really the admonition that's being given here. So I've entitled this message really just taken from this last verse here near the end. We are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's really the subject that we want to look at today. So not to perdition, but to the saving of the soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's clear and that it points us to Christ, points us away from ourselves to Him alone. And this is a great comfort to us. And we are so thankful that we can come to you and know that in confessing our sins, that you receive us for Christ's sake. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to receive us for Christ's sake. In ourselves, we have no other plea but that you would receive us for Christ's sake. So, Lord, as we look at these words today, I pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to see that all of our help is in Him and not come to you any other way but by Him. And even that coming, we look to you for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to take you to Mark chapter 9 as a preface to these words here. It doesn't seem like they're connected, but everything really is connected in Scripture. Mark chapter 9. If you look at this, it's a story about a man who had a son. The son was very young when the devils took hold of him. He couldn't hear. He was deaf. And he couldn't speak. In the Scripture, it calls it dumb. It doesn't mean that he's stupid. It meant that he couldn't speak. We say today he was mute. But it was more than just not being able to talk and not being able to hear. The devil also tried to kill him, to kill this man's son. And this was a long time. He had had control of his son for a long time. And so the man brought his son to the disciples. It says in verse 14 of Matthew 9, when Jesus came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. So there's a commotion going on. His disciples are there. It's almost as if they're being attacked by the scribes, and they're probably questioning them about what's wrong. You know, your doctrine is supposedly better than ours, but clearly there's something wrong with you because of what follows. In verse 15, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, Jesus, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, he didn't address the disciples, he asked their enemies, he said, what question ye with them? You can see the Lord here being protective of his children, of his sheep. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, this is the man, the father, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, meaning he couldn't talk. And wheresoever he taketh him, wherever the spirit taketh my son, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. So the disciples weren't able to do this. They weren't able to cast a demon out of this man's little boy. And Jesus answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. Now, no matter how distressing it is, notice what Jesus said to do. Bring him to me. That's a comfort, isn't it? I don't know what to do. I don't have any strength. But my eyes are upon you, Lord. Bring him to me. Verse 20. And they brought him to Jesus. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. We know what this is like. We have loved ones who seem to be out of their mind. Insane with the attachments to things that are not true. And they're slaves of this thinking that they don't need God. They have no dependence upon Him, and they trust everything they hear in this world rather than trusting Christ alone. Verse 21. And Jesus asked the Father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters, trying to burn him up or drown him, to destroy him. Notice the words of the Father now at this point. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He was asking it as if it was, he had so long expect or hoped that God would deliver his son from the devil, and it hadn't happened, that he wondered if it was ever possible, and that clearly the disciples weren't able to. This man was at the end of his own faith in Christ. So he said, if you can have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, he turned it around, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. That seems rough, doesn't it? That's like that chastisement we were hearing about earlier. It just seems like you would expect at any point, at every point here, he'd be comforting this father. But he turns it around. Why? Why did he put it back on him? To show us the comfort that this father received in his utter weakness that he couldn't even believe. See? Jesus often did this. He asked questions in order to bring out the truth he was about to teach. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. This is the cry of a believer. Who did he go to? Lord, help my unbelief. I do believe, but I don't believe. Help my unbelief. Confused? Was he confused? No. He was clear. He was transparently honest, unconcealed in what he truly was. Helpless without Christ. And he called upon him to help him. That's comfort, isn't it? When Jesus saw the people coming, running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying to him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him and was as one, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. Amazing. It was no problem for Jesus. But he does what he does. He brings things into our lives so that we might be brought to the end of ourselves in order that we might find all of our salvation, even our faith in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to support this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9, the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians has said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You see the heart of the believer? We had a sentence of death in ourselves. But this sense of our own imminent death and our helplessness before death itself was given by God. The comfort was taken away, withdrawn, as it were, in order that we would not trust in ourselves. And that's the greatest blessing, to not trust in ourselves, but in God, who delivers us, who raises the dead. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the Apostle Paul is describing himself here in sort of a third-party language. He said, verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seemeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. He's trying to defend his apostleship, The Corinthians didn't, they had doubts about his apostleship because there were other men who exemplified greater skill and power than the apostle Paul. And so he said, I could fall into this trap of boasting in my own achievements, but I don't want to do that. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk about my weaknesses. He says in verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me like a boxer, landing blows on my body, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that he might depart from me. And he said to me, like Ramel said earlier, in the midst of tribulation, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace, not something, don't look for yourself. My grace, it directs us outside of ourselves to God's faithfulness, his promises, his power, his grace towards us in Christ. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength, God's strength, is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see what trouble does to us? It presses us, and we don't know what to do. We have no strength, but we look to the Lord by God-given grace, by God-given faith, and we look to Christ, and we just wait. We wait for him, don't we? On him who raises the dead. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews has been presenting to us the most eloquent, powerful dissertation of the meaning of Old Testament scriptures throughout. It exalts Christ in his person as the Son of God, in his offices as our high priest and mediator, our king, our prophet. And it tells about his work, it tells about the finality of it, it tells about the accomplishment and how he obtained for us an eternal redemption. It tells about how this was according to God's eternal covenant, an unalterable covenant God made with his people, not between him and themselves personally, but between him and them through their mediator, the covenant head, Christ. He's been building up to this. He brought it to the climax. He has by himself purged our sins. And now in chapter 10, he says, by the which will, by God's eternal will, which Christ fulfilled by himself, we are made holy through the blood of Jesus. He has forever perfected them that are sanctified by his one offering for us. And this is the fulfillment of his eternal covenant, because the Spirit of God had been declaring this before, that he would remember our sins and iniquities no more. Therefore, Christ has finished that work. The blood of the everlasting covenant. And he has directed us to this. He says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. You see how he's building up and drawing the conclusion? Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith in Christ, because of Christ, and no other way. Lord, help my unbelief. Look to Christ. Everything God requires of you, he has provided and accepted from his Son. Look to him. Consider nothing else. Have regard for nothing but him. Come to God only by what he thinks of his Son for you. As a sinner, you have nothing else to plead. Jesus himself gave that parable. I mentioned it a few weeks ago. Here's what the publican prayed. God, be propitious, be merciful. Look upon the offering on that mercy seat of the blood of the sacrifice, Christ, and him crucified, and be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what we do. That's what this is teaching here. Come boldly, openly. I'm a sinner. I'm in all of my corruptions. I cannot fix myself. It's rooted as part of my nature, and come to God through Christ. That's what faith does. It brings myself and all of my sin to Christ for all of my cleansing and all of my righteousness, the clothing of his own perfect righteousness. and coming to God, trusting God will receive me for His sake. That's what God tells us to do. Let us draw near with a true heart. Not a heart duplicitous. Not a heart that has two different confidences. Well, it's my sincerity. I just got to be more sincere. When I'm more sincere, then I'll have confidence. Or when I have done certain things to give evidences, then I'll have confidence. No confidence in my confidence. No assurance in my assurance. My confidence is Christ. My assurance is God's received Christ for my sake. That's it. How do I know it's for me? Are you a sinner? Do you need a Savior? Let God decide. Leave it in His hands. Put yourself there. Lord, receive me for Christ's sake. That's your only hope. That's all you have. And so He goes on. True heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The application of what Christ has done and what God thinks about it to our own minds and conscience causes us to walk with a clear conscience before God, because in the presence of God, He's accepted Christ for us. And He's accepted us in Christ as Him, rewarded us with all the blessings He's given to His Son. If God didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. So here we have it. Let us therefore draw near. Having our hearts sprinkled, we receive what God has said as the way things are. Even though we're sinners, in spite of all of our weaknesses and corruptions, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's not like we go out and commit sin in order to feel that guilt in our conscience and then be coming to God all beat up and bloodied by our own stupidity. No, but we do sin. Therefore, we come to Him with no other way. We never have anything. And the best of that we do, we're unprofitable servants. All that we can do for God was given to us. We have nothing to boast in. Our pride keeps us from coming. Our pride. That's it. Pride causes us to think that we can't come until we make ourselves good enough. Pride also thinks that I can't do what God has given me to do because somehow I need the strength myself to do it and I don't have it. Pride does that. But humility looks away from itself to Christ. Humility comes to God on the basis of what God thinks of Christ. Humility depends on God's strength that He has given us in Christ. The Lord is my strength. So we come boldly. We come openly. Our bodies are washed with pure water by the word of God, the gospel. And then verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. How can we're like the palm tree in a hurricane, just bending over in the wind. How can we not waver? We're like sand when the wave hits the shore, just takes it out, shifts it all around. We're unstable as water in ourselves. How can we therefore not waver? He gives the answer. For He is faithful, they promise. It's not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon God and His faithfulness and Christ and His righteousness. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. You see, it's not only directing our attention and our trust outside of ourselves to Christ, but directing the focus of our life not to our own selves, but to others. Let every man please his neighbor. It says in Romans chapter 13 or 12 or 13, I think. Not to please himself, but his neighbor. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Esteem others better than them, than yourself. We're to Jesus, or Paul said that Jesus said in his ministry while on earth, it's better to give than to receive. We're to think about what we can do for others. And what can we do to help others? We're comforted by God. What do we do then? We comfort others with that same comfort wherewith we are comforted. And what is that? I'm a great sinner. And I am nothing at all. But Jesus Christ is my all in all. Look, when I had nothing, and the Lord said, you have to believe, I didn't know, I couldn't believe. When He said, you should pray, I didn't have words to pray. And guess what? I found my words here, in the gospel. I found my faith in Christ. It was in His strength, not mine. With His words. He gave me words to bring. and told me to come and gave me the way. And he pointed me to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we comfort one another. Tell me the old, old story. Tell it to me again. Tell it to me slowly. I'm the sinner Jesus came to save. All those words come rushing in like a flood. When we're together as the body of Christ, as the brethren, as the family, that's the way we're to operate. That's to bring one another, to exhort to love and to good works by pointing one another to Christ. And through our own troubles and tribulations, we comfort one another that way. I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, I think I took you there last week, but in case I didn't read this part, I'll read it here now. Ephesians chapter 4. He says in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You know what a vocation is? A carpenter would be a vocation, or an electrician might be in a vocation. Each fathers go to work, that's their vocation. Or nursing is a vocation. Being a doctor is a vocation. That's a calling. That's your work. God has called his people to something. What? To follow Christ. That's your vocation. You're to be a saint. Trusting Christ, we find our righteousness, our holiness is in him. We're called the saints. Because we believe him. It's evidence that God has cleansed our hearts. And cleansed us our record in heaven by the blood of Christ. We're called into this. Jesus told his disciples, follow me. They left everything and followed him. They were called into this vocation. We're called into a vocation. What is that? The just shall live by faith. We're called to live upon Christ by faith. So I just wanted to help you with that. The prisoner of the Lord, the Apostle Paul, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. This is the way we have our attitude towards one another, not arrogantly, not haughty. Lowliness, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is our unity? Is it because we're all mathematicians and we gather together in the math club or the chess club? You know, we like to play chess, or we're boating a fish. You know, people who like to go boating, so we all get together and talk about boating. No. It's as sinners. We have a Savior. We have the same Savior. The same blood that purchased us and washed us from our sins. The same God and Father. So he goes on. That's what he's going to say. There's one body. The believers are by the Spirit of God, by the electing will of God, and by the application of Christ's blood to them, they're one body. He's one with them. Each one of them individually is a member of his own body. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. So intimate that even the intimacy of marriage is just a picture of that intimacy. One body, one Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. We have one hope. It's eternal life, eternal glory with Christ because of Christ. One Lord, that's Christ. One faith, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. One baptism. We're all baptized confessing in our baptism that my only hope of glory is that I was united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And now, having been given the Spirit of God, having been raised with Christ, been given the Spirit of God, I believe Him. I therefore live to God just like He did. That's baptism. Dead with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, walking by faith in Christ. That's what baptism is saying. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, but to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What is our union? It's Christ. What is that binds us together? It's love that grows out of faith in our common Savior through the common gospel, through the Spirit given to us in Christ for us, one Father. This is the reason we gather together. This is the bond that connects us. what Christ has done and our love for Him is a common thing. That's why I wanted to sing that song. Tell me the old story. This is we get together like, yeah, tell it to me. Brother Joe, Miss Mary, whoever it is, tell me. I like to hear it from you. I want to hear it. Sometimes I'm each one of us, we have these issues that we face. What do I do about this? I don't know. Most of the time people ask me questions. I don't know the answer. I suggest you just call upon the Lord, brother. Trust in God. So that's the way, you know, the body is. So back to Hebrews chapter 10. So exhorting one another to love and do good works. Don't think first of yourself, but think of what you can do according to the calling you're being called to walk by faith on Christ, to live upon Him, and to function in that body of Christ as a member of that body for Christ's sake. Not forsaking the assembly. It doesn't mean that you can't come to church, that's forsaking the assembly. What it means is, ultimately, you leave off fellowship with God's people. You find no joy, you get no benefit from fellowshipping with the Lord's people, with the believers in Christ. You know what gives us the greatest joy? Is when we hear the gospel as a sinner, and that gospel becomes gospel to us. Good news to me as a sinner. And I need that. That's why we listen to sermons. That's why we meet together. That's why we talk to one another. Because we need that. And so we don't want to forsake the assembling of ourselves. That's to think of ourselves. Well, I'm gonna, each one of us has a threshold of what's tolerable. But to have a greater delight to spend time on the lake in the boat and skiing or whatever, I just use that as an example, than to hear the gospel, that shows something wrong. There's something wrong with us if that's the case. That's why he's saying this. This is coming as a warning. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Think of the other one. Exhort one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We're always looking forward in anticipation of Christ's return. Verse 26. Here's the warning. For if we sin, now this is like a big turn in the epistle to the Hebrews. It happened in chapter 2 and in 3 and 4 and 6, but here it's coming again. Very, very serious warning. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That's a scary thought, isn't there? Does that mean if I know to do right and I don't do it, that I willfully sinned, that there's no more hope for me? Is that what that means? Verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So it's adversaries here. It's not just leaving off, but now this person is an adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Three things here. The Son of God trampled, his cross trampled, and the Spirit of grace despite for the Spirit of grace. Trodden under foot the Son of God, considered the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. It's just common. Doesn't matter. And has done despite to the Spirit of grace. That's huge, isn't it? For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that's the warning. But we wonder, does it mean that I've blown it? I've sinned more than once. I did it willfully. There's no question. Is there any hope for me now? He goes on, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. So you yourselves, some of you at least, were the object of scorn, reproach, and afflictions. You were actually put under trouble in some way or another for the gospel's sake, and then partly some of you became companions of those who were so used. Verse 34. For, he gives an example, you had compassion of me in my bonds when I was in prison for the gospel. You had compassion, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. It didn't matter to you that it cost you something tangible, physical, material, to help me when I was in prison. Why? Because knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. What does it matter if I lose all earthly possessions if I have eternal glory and life in heaven? Now, here's the helpful explanation of what came before. What does this mean to sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth? What does it mean to trample underfoot the Son of God and to count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing and do despite to the Spirit of grace? What does that mean? He's going to help us here in what follows. Notice, cast not away. What? Therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. What is doing the will of God? Hold that thought. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Notice verse 38. Now, the just, or the righteous ones, shall live by faith. In contrast, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Draw back from what? Faith. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. That would be described by this, of how much sorer punishment, the perdition. But we are of them that what? Believe to the saving of the soul. Confidence? Don't cast that away. You have done the will of God, that you might receive the promise, and the just shall live by faith. We're not of those who draw back to perdition, but in contrast, we believe to the saving of the soul. What is he saying here? So what is he saying when it says, for if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth? It means that we willfully disobey the gospel in unbelief. We understand what the gospel is saying. We have even gone with the people of God as the Israelites went through the wilderness. They came out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They traveled through the wilderness. They got right to the edge of Canaan with the rest of that nation. And then what did they do? They turned back in their hearts because they did not believe God. They didn't believe His promise. They thought that by their own strength they would enter Canaan. So they turned back because in their pride they thought it all depended upon them, or at least most of it. And so they couldn't believe God. They didn't do what it says here in the earlier part, to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And so if you look back in Hebrews chapter 3, he describes this then, anticipating this in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6. He said, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, as a shadow, as a figure, as a pattern. But Christ, as a son, he's the substance, over his own house, the house of believers, whose house are we if we, what, hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What is that? What is our confidence? What is our hope? It's Christ and Him crucified. That I do not have my own righteousness, but that God finds me without my own, but with Christ's righteousness, and therefore gives me life because of His righteousness, deliverance from death, unto eternal life because of Him. That's our faith. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And so we look for the reward. We expect what God would give to Christ, He's going to give to us, that eternal life. And even though all around us, in all appearances of our life, we don't see it, yet we come to God, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And we look, we expect, we wait for. We, through the Spirit, do wait for the hope of righteousness through faith. Galatians 5:5. And so, he says here, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Where is that going to come from? Where is that confidence? our subjective confidence in Christ. It's going to come from His grace. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We look to Him for everything, including the faith we need to look to Him. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Salvation, eternal life, eternal glory. Take heed, brethren. Notice, here's the warning again. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. To leave Christ in my dependence upon Him is all of my salvation. To break off the fellowship with the believers because I have broken off with Christ is apostasy. It's a willful denial of the truth that God has made clearly known to me, and I say, it's not my salvation. I don't need that. I don't find that necessary for me. I continue to trust the old thing that I held to, which for them was the old covenant. Right? Keep reading here in Hebrews 3, verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what sin does. Pride. It deceives us. We think of our own selves. Come to God or not. Don't come to God. But a sinner comes to God. I need a Savior. And Christ is my only hope. For we are made partakers of Christ again, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The people of God believe, but they keep on believing. It's not just something I did when I was a child. I made a confession or a profession of faith, and they baptized me, and since then I've lived however I've lived. No, this is a daily dependence. This is a mature acting out of this faith in our minds, in our conscience, going to God. When sin afflicts us, when troubles in our lives, we go to our Savior, don't we? It might take some time. We might be beat up like the poor father was with his son, but the Lord's going to bring us to Himself. We're going to say, Lord, I don't have anyone to go to. I need help me. Save me. So He says, while it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That was referring back to the time in the wilderness when the children of Israel would not go into the land of Canaan. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, not everyone was lost and died in the wilderness. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? The answer, of course, is yes. To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. In Hebrews 10, now let me read the verse to you again. Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, if we've heard the gospel, we said, that makes sense to me. And you join up with the people of God and you say, yes. This is for me. And then, over the course of time, you prove that it was just your own activity that made that happen. You were influenced by whatever. It wasn't God's work. Because you no longer look to Christ. In fact, you deny Him. He says, you're going to receive a much sorer punishment. Therefore, everything He's been telling us here, trembling, fearful, unbelieving child of God. Everything He's been telling us here is to direct our attention, our confidence, our expectation to what God thinks of Christ, what He has received, what He ordained for Christ to do, and what He's received from Christ for His people. And we find all of our salvation in Him. And to turn away from that is to sin willfully. after that we've received the knowledge of the truth. It's equivalent to trampling underfoot the Son of God Himself. And to consider the blood wherewith He was sanctified an unholy thing. He was sanctified. He said in John 17:19, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified by the truth. How did He do that? As our high priest. He set Himself apart in order to offer Himself. He sanctified Himself. The high priest sanctified himself and offered himself as a sacrifice to God. And he says, and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. What does the Spirit of God do? He tells us about Christ. About His grace, how He saves sinners. And here I am as a sinner, and I completely despise that message. I don't find it helpful at all. I consider it to be for the foolish, for the weak, for those who can't think for themselves, or whatever. That person is going to receive so much sore punishment. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll have to close with this. 2 Peter chapter 2. You can read the whole chapter. It's a warning about false prophets and those that follow them. And Israel, throughout Israel's history, God continually lambasted. He spoke negatively against them. He condemned them for their what? Their idolatry. And so He says here, these prophets, He says, let's see, I don't know where to pick it up. Let's go to, let's just jump in here in the middle, verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. The gospel delivers us from error, from living in it. Verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. This is the way God created these animals, with that characteristic, so that we could see what happens when someone utterly apostatizes, when they utterly forsake Christ, willfully forsake Christ in unbelief. They were delivered when they heard the gospel. They turned from that holy commandment to believe Christ. Isn't that God's command? And they did what the dog does. They go back and they eat what they regurgitated. That's sickening when you see that happen. Oh, how can a dog do that? And a pig, nice and clean, buttered up for the fair, right into the mud. Listen to what the Lord says about disobedience to His commands. John chapter 3 says this. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Is it any clearer? It's the difference between one who holds to Christ alone as all of his salvation. That one has what he trusts. He has the salvation he trusts. He trusts Christ for it. But the one who doesn't is under the wrath of God, because he comes to God in his own righteousness. He presumes, as a proud and disobedient to God's word, he comes in his own way. John chapter 6, verse 40 says the same thing. This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up. What is it to do the will of God here? It's to believe Christ. And so to sin willfully is to turn from Him. We think, I'm sure I committed that sin. Lord, what shall I do? If you cry to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not committed that sin. You would have no interest in Christ if you did. It's just the way it is. But you say, but my interest in Christ is so low. What do I do? Look to Him. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would direct each one of our hearts individually. Not to a man, not to another, but to Christ alone. To have dealings with God Himself, considering only the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come to save His people from their sins, and having done that, to trust Him only. We know ourselves to be sinful, vile, wretched, corrupt, and helpless to change ourselves. Our own pride prevents us from understanding the truth about ourselves and humbling ourselves. It guides us in the way we think, in our motives, in what we do. We serve ourselves. We have sinned against You in every possible way. And we need a Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the and only Savior of sinners. And so we trust Him, Lord. We come to You by Him. We take Your word as the truth, as the way things are, even for sinners, in spite of all that we are in our corruptions. And we come, Lord, and ask You like the public, and receive us for Christ's sake. Consider only Him and help us to do the same. Not forsake our confidence, not to turn back, to draw back from the truth of the gospel, but to believe to the saving of our souls. And we know that this faith is Yours, given to us by Your grace, through the preaching of Your word. And so grant us, Lord, to rest in Christ, to know that the salvation we trust in has been accomplished and obtained by Him, and that will be brought to us because of His faithfulness, because of Your almighty power, because You are true, You cannot lie. And help us to go on in this confidence and do all that we do, knowing our labor is not in vain in the Lord, that You can use these earthen vessels to bring the glory of Your own glory of Christ to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.